We'd also like at this time to welcome Mike Joslin into membership in our church. Would you stand up so everyone knows who you are? Here's Mike. Everyone knows who you are. Mike has come to us from Bethel Free Reformed Church in Mitchell, Ontario, and they have committed him into our care, and we care for him. We like Mike. He's a good fellow. So, Mike, we welcome you into membership at Christ Covenant Church. Please do enter into our fellowship with both hands, as you've been doing. That's good. With its attendant blessings and responsibilities, and may the Lord bless you and cause you to grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Let's pray for Mike, and then we'll welcome him with a round of applause. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Mike Joslin. Thank you for the man that you have been making of him. We pray, Father, that you will bless him as he takes full hands and responsibility to the task of membership in the church. We pray, Father, that you'll encourage him, encourage us through him, and strengthen him, Father, to grow in Christ-likeness. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, welcome. Please stand for our call to worship from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Would you please take your canvas, turn to page 60. We're going to sing verses 1 through 4. Verse 4 is on 61, but on page 60 from Psalm 34.
Always bless the Lord. His praise will ever be within my mouth. My soul will make its boasting in the Lord. Let all the humble hear it and be glad. Oh, join with me to magnify the Lord. Let us together raise his name on high. I sought the Lord and he has answered me, and he from every error set me free. Oh, look to him, be radiant, unashamed. This poor man cries,
seated. Our first scripture reading this afternoon is from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these. He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Our New Testament reading will be from John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. Hear the word of the Lord. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing what your father did. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I tell the truth, and you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan, you have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as all the prophets. And yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we gather before you with thanksgiving in our hearts. You have called us from every tribe and tongue and nation to gather before your throne to offer our worship to you. You have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us to find our own way to you, but you, in your mercy and in your grace, have sought us out and called us your own. We thank you for this. You've been very, very gracious. We thank you, Father, as a church today, for answering our prayers. We've prayed that you would bring us people, and we thank you for Mike. Thank you that he's come and is taking membership in the church. And we pray, Father, that you will bless him. We pray, Father, also for the Harrises. I pray, Father, that you will help them as they're moving in. We pray that you'll encourage them through this body here. We pray that you'll strengthen and help them and help them to be a blessing as well to us. You've been very gracious in this, and we give you praise and thanks. Lord, there are many others who need to gather before your throne with your people to worship you. Lord, that is what all men were made to do, to worship you. And there are many who don't. We pray, Father, that you would use our words and our influence to bring people to Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would work through us, that many people would come. We pray that you'd make us wise as your people and as this gathered body. You'd make us wise in how we approach our neighbors and how we approach the world with your gospel and with your claims. We pray, Father, that you would bring about the day in Grand Prairie when everybody here would worship you. We pray that you would move by your Spirit. We know this is not too hard for you. We pray, Father, that you would move in us and move in our town. Bring many people to Christ. And not just here, in our town. You've promised that the day would come when all the families of the nations would worship before you. We pray, Father, that your gospel would go out, not just from here, but from every church that names your name, that your name would be glorified, that men would be brought to faith in Christ, and that more voices would be raised in praise of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you'll bring about that day when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray, Father, that you will make us wise in this task. Give us vision, give us wisdom, and help us to walk with you and with one another. Help us to grow in love for one another and in service for our brothers and for the world. We pray, Father, now in the name or in the prayer, in the words that our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Psalm 5 from the overhead.
Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil shall not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down to ward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They slander with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they
Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, you cover him with favor as with a shield.
Continue working our way through Galatians, and in preparation for what we're covering this afternoon, I'm going to read from two Old Testament passages, first from Deuteronomy 27, which is quoted in the text we're going to be dealing with today, and then as well from 2 Chronicles 34:14 to 33, which uses the Old Testament text that we're working with from Deuteronomy 27. And then we'll turn over to Galatians 3. Hear God's word. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" And now turning to 2 Chronicles 34, we'll read from verses 14 through 33. These verses occur in the context of King Josiah having the temple rebuilt after it had fallen into disrepair. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tokath, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So far from our Old Testament background readings, let us now turn to hear God's word from Galatians chapter 3, and we will hear the first 14 verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have delivered to your people, delivered to us. You have provided that we may hear your word and recognize your face, your deeds, your goodness, your grace through that word that is spoken. We thank you that God the Son, the eternal Word, has spoken to us through His life and through these pages of Scripture. We pray that our hearts would be open to receive what He speaks to us. We pray that your Spirit would guide our hearts, that He would open our ears, that He would provide that we may have understanding and faith and respond to you in the way that pleases you and that is edifying for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family of Jesus, we've had occasion before to note what Peter says about Paul, that in his writings are many things difficult, which the unlearned and unstable twist and distort to their own destruction. And when we arrive at Galatians chapter 3, 10 to 14, I sometimes think this is in particular the passage that Paul had in mind. It is among the most dense and difficult paragraphs in Paul's writings. He is making connections that don't really seem to follow at first glance to us. He's throwing Old Testament texts one after the other, and we're going, what? How does that work from there to there? I just don't know what he's doing. One of the factors in my own journey in understanding Paul, and of course I haven't completed that journey, but one of the factors in that journey to date is that at some point the Lord saw to it that I became dissatisfied with what I'll call proof text theology. Proof text theology, in the bad sense, means that you just turn to a specific verse to back up your doctrinal point without taking care to understand the context of what is being said. And by context, I don't just mean the general subject matter. Well, this chapter is about justification. By context, I mean that we have to ask questions like, what is the biblical background? How does the argument flow? What is the route, in this chapter, for example, that Paul is taking over the course of the chapter? These are the sorts of questions that revolutionized how I thought about quite a few things, and I believe that they're the right sorts of questions, even if at times they may make our heads hurt just a little bit. I hope our heads won't hurt too much. As we continue to look at this letter, we're going to try to work with those sorts of questions. And I'm going to give you advance notice that some of what you hear today and later on is going to challenge some things you've heard and perhaps assumed regarding what Paul is saying. And I'm not going to ask you to take my word for it. Well, I've studied and you haven't, so therefore I'm right. The Scriptures are the norm, not me. But by the same token, the Scriptures are the norm, not what you've heard or assumed. Isn't that correct? Our goal should not be to make Paul fit with our understanding. Well, I think this way, this is the theological truth that I hold to, and therefore Paul must be saying this. Our goal should not be to make Paul fit. Rather, our goal should be to understand Paul, because he, after all, is the one who's inspired by the Spirit of God to speak. And when we hear him for what he has to say, that's when we can apply what he's saying. That's what it means for us. So as we work through this passage, I'm going to provide you a summary of what I believe Paul is saying. And that summary may not sound like what you thought he was saying, and that's okay. Test it against the text. Test it against the very words of Scripture. And see if it sounds like how his argument is shaped. And see if it makes good sense of the total context. Okay, for Galatians 3:10-14 as a whole, this is our summary. Christ Jesus has rescued Israel from the law in order to bring the promise of Abraham to fulfillment. As we go through this passage over the next while, which we won't accomplish today, Lord willing, we're going to look at four things. First, Israel's dilemma. Second, Israel's hope. Third, Israel's redemption. And fourth, Israel's blessing. I'm honestly not sure how long that'll take, but today I want to focus upon Israel's dilemma. Israel's dilemma. We'll subdivide this very, very simply by asking the basic question, whose dilemma? And then going further and discussing the nature of the dilemma. Before we start, though, what's a dilemma? Do you children know what a dilemma is? Yeah? A dilemma is a problem, a difficulty, and particularly a problem that looks like it has no easy way out. If you go this way, you're doomed. If you go that way, you're doomed. It's like if you look at your life and you have two choices you could make, but each of them would result in horrible consequences. That's a dilemma. It's the old, I'm between a rock and a hard place. Perhaps you children feel like you have a dilemma at times. Maybe you did something wrong that your parents don't know about, and something bad happens because of it, and the only way to fix that is by telling your parents. And there you have the dilemma, right? Because on the one hand, I'm in a jam and I need out of it, and Dad needs to find out. On the other hand, I'm in a jam because if Dad finds out, I'll probably get some discipline and I'll probably get some laying on of the hands. So you're torn between two things. That's a dilemma. Well, Christ Jesus has rescued Israel from the law in order to bring the promise of Abraham to fulfillment. And this rescue involves a dilemma. But whose dilemma is it? Well, obviously I'm giving you more than broad hints at who I think the dilemma belongs to. It's Israel's dilemma. So you know where I'm going. But we need to explore just a little bit to back up what I'm saying. Because in verse 10, the English Standard Version, which I read from, and I suspect there are a few other versions that do things this way, the English Standard Version says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now notice what the ESV does. It says this is about all those who rely on the works of the law. That makes it sound like the issue is what we would call legalism. More specifically, believing that if I can do enough good things,
that I can rely on those good things and I can be saved. But that translation is not literal, even though the assumption that this is what the verse is about is very widespread. The fact is that Paul simply says that those who are of the works of the law, not those who rely on the works of the law, but those who are simply of the works of the law, are under a curse. And putting some sort of legalistic reliance on the law, on success in doing good works, is actually reading into the text. He's just been talking about those who are of faith. Now, he's not saying that you're supposed to rely on faith. You're supposed to rely on Christ. So there you see that parallel doesn't work. Okay. The problem is more acute than this, though. We look at verse 13. It becomes clear that Paul intends that verse as an answer to the problem raised in verse 10. Listen to the two verses back to back. Now I'm going to use a little more literal rendition of verse 10. All those who are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not remain in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Can you see that verse 13 is answering the problem of verse 10? That's pretty straightforward when you actually see them put together like that. Now, if we think about that for a moment, we can see one of the big problems with taking verse 10 to be saying, rely on works of the law. If Paul is saying in verse 10 that it is those who are legalistically relying on the works of the law who are cursed, then the effect of verse 13 is this. Christ redeems those who are legalistically relying on the works of the law. Well, wait a minute. Is that really what Paul is after? I don't think that's a very likely thing for Paul to be doing. No, Paul is talking more generally here about those who are of the works of the law. So who is that? Who would that be? Who is characterized by the works of the law? It's to Israel that God gave the law, right? Remember again the overarching context here in Galatians. Paul is arguing why the Gentiles in Galatia should not be circumcised and come under the law of Moses, follow the Mosaic law. He's not talking about good works in general, and he's not talking about an attitude of legalism. Although, given how much he stresses salvation as a free gift in many places, you can be sure that he wouldn't look favorably at a legalistic attitude toward the law. What we call legalism, he wouldn't say, well, that's no big deal. That's not what I'm talking about anyway. Of course not. But what is Paul talking about here? That's the question. Paul is talking about Israel's dilemma. Paul himself had been trapped in this dilemma. He was one of the us, Jews, who needed to be rescued. So now that we've identified just whose dilemma it is, we need to understand the nature of the dilemma. And this is where we're going to really camp out today, because there's some complexities here, and so we can't go very far. So I trust that the Lord will make this clear to us. I want to remind you again about what we saw a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Abraham in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 3. We saw that God promised Abraham that all the nations, literally all the Gentiles, would be blessed in him, in Abraham. And then he said that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. At that time, we pointed out that this blessing God promised would somehow involve Gentiles being incorporated into Abraham. What does incorporated mean? It means being brought in, being made a part of. The Gentiles had to be made a part of Abraham somehow. And there's the problem. Israel is Abraham's seed. We actually heard that from John 8 in the passage that Jamie read this afternoon. Israel is Abraham's seed. To be incorporated into Abraham would seem to mean becoming part of Israel. But as far as the promise is concerned, that won't work. Why not? Because as we noted a couple weeks ago, a Gentile, by the nature of the case, is someone who is not circumcised, who is not under the law. If a Gentile became circumcised, he would no longer be a Gentile at all. He would be an Israelite. That's the way things worked. meaning that the promise to Abraham could not be fulfilled as long as Abraham's seed remained under the law. In order for the promise to Abraham to be fulfilled, somehow the seed of Abraham must be released from the Mosaic law, so that Gentiles could be brought into Abraham and given the blessing promised. It's like the old square peg, round hole thing. If you round off the square peg, it's not square anymore. It's round. So you're still not putting a square peg in a round hole. And likewise, if you circumcise a Gentile and bring him into Israel, well, you don't have a Gentile anymore. You have an Israelite. So you still don't have Gentiles being blessed in Abraham. Okay, now keep that in the back of your mind for a moment. And let's get back to verse 10. All those who are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not remain in all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now here's where our thinking is going to get really challenged. So hold on tight. We'll trust that the Lord will give us grace so that it's reasonably clear. Because I know that when something is really ingrained in us, even if it's really simple, the truth is really simple, it's hard to see. Because we've got our minds going in another direction altogether. The usual reading of Galatians 3:10 goes like this. Those who are of the works of the law are accursed. Because the law requires absolute perfection. And no human being can accomplish that. Therefore, they're cursed. And that's the way I long read that verse, and I'm pretty sure that anyone who has ever encountered any sort of commentary on this verse has heard pretty much the same thing. I'm sure that's what you've heard, isn't it? There are some very big difficulties with reading the verse that way. First, it puts a very heavy weight on something that Paul doesn't actually say. On the view we're talking about, everything rests on the fact that the law's requirements cannot be fulfilled, and Paul doesn't even bother saying that. Well, he could be implying something, so that's not decisive. But then, this view doesn't fit the Old Testament context, the Old Testament passage being quoted. The verse, as we've heard already, is Deuteronomy 27:26, the chapter we read. What was that chapter about? Well, the event on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim bound Israel to a curse oath. There were various serious sins and crimes that were to bring down a curse on those who committed them. And then it all came to a head in our verse in Deuteronomy 27:26. And most commentators, and I say rightly, most commentators take that verse to mean, "Cursed be everyone who does not remain under the law to do all the things written in it." In other words, it's about keeping covenants. If someone said, "I don't want to be under the law anymore, it's too hard to not do that and to do this, I don't want to do the things it commands, I don't want to follow the way that the Lord laid down for us as Israel," well, that's what Deuteronomy 27:26 is about. And it's binding Israel. It's saying that anyone who walks away from the law is accursed. Third, the notion that Paul is talking about the unfulfillability, the impossibility to keep it, of the law, runs into very big problems when we look at how this passage is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. And that is why I read 2 Chronicles 34, that passage from there. Remember what's going on there in that context. God's people have been very unfaithful. They have wandered away and worshipped idols and false gods. And the book of the law, which most scholars believe was actually Deuteronomy, and we'll find reason for that in a moment, the book of the law was lost for some years, probably generations. And then King Josiah comes along, and he knows that this temple is supposed to be kept in good condition. This is how God is to be worshipped. And as they're fixing up the temple, this book turns up. And when the scribe reads the law to Josiah, the king tears his clothes. Now listen again to what he says in 2 Chronicles 34:21. "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord
to do according to all that is written in this book. To do all that is written. To do according to all that is written in this book. Now that surely sounds like a reference to Deuteronomy 27:26, doesn't it? Right? Israel and Judah have gone away from the Lord, from the law, and God's wrath is poured out. Meaning, as the prophetess says a little bit later in that chapter, that the curses of Deuteronomy 27 have now come upon the whole people. Now listen again to verse 31 in that same chapter in 2 Chronicles 34. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. To do what? To perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. What's Josiah doing there? He's swearing to do what the preceding generations had not done. Right? That's clear enough. He's swearing that, unlike those who came before him, who brought Israel under the curse by refusing to uphold the law and to do everything it required, he's swearing that he's going to. He's going to perform all the things written in the law. Now, what should we say about Josiah? He's foolish? He's an idiot? He doesn't know that he's imperfect and sinful and can't possibly do this? Is that what's going on? Seriously? I don't think any of us can take that reading. He's doing what he was supposed to do. He's coming back to the Lord. He's coming back to the law that God had given Israel. God had given Israel the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, and he intended for them to keep it. But you see, Deuteronomy 27 was not, in Josiah's understanding, and in fact never was, wasn't a hypothetical offer of salvation by works. The idea in Deuteronomy 27 is not, well, if you're really, really, really obedient, and you never stray in any point, in heart, mind, soul, any point, then you'll earn your salvation. But if you disobey the law in any single point, you're cursed, at least hypothetically. That's not what's going on, is it? After all, what does the law contain? Read through the law. Does God provide for Israel's sins? He does, doesn't he? There's sacrifices and offerings. And God says, this is how there's atonement going to be made for you. That's through the law, right? God doesn't bring Israel a covenant that is in principle unfulfillable by anyone on earth. Not at all. And the clincher to this argument from 2 Chronicles 34 is that in the very next verse from the one we just read, we're told that not only Josiah, but indeed all the inhabitants of Jerusalem actually did keep the covenant at that time. Here's 2 Chronicles 34:32. Then he, Josiah, made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it, the covenant that he just sworn. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did, according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And the verse following that says they didn't turn away from it all the days of his life. You see, they obeyed the covenant. They did not forsake it. The curse of Deuteronomy 27:26 did not apply to them. Even though they remained, as we are, weak and sinful. And that, of course, brings us back again to Galatians 3, chapter 10. And clearly, if we adopt the common reading, we've got a problem. Because if, as most claim, Paul is saying that nobody could keep the law, that nobody could actually remain in all the things written in the law to do its commandments. If that's what Paul is saying, then he's contradicting the Old Testament, which says that Israel did in fact do so, at least on occasions. You think that's what Paul is doing? He's contradicting the Old Testament? That he's radically reinterpreting Deuteronomy to mean something completely different and contrary to what it originally meant? I don't. No, I think we're misreading what Paul is doing, because his concern here in this passage is not to show how Jesus deals with the problem of our sins that are inevitable by bearing them, Of course, he talks about how Jesus deals with our sins in many places in his writings, and we're not going to minimize that. That's very central to his gospel, isn't it? It's good theology. And it's central to what we believe. It's just not the point of the argument right now. And frankly, Paul does not need to resort to a claim that the law provides some sort of hypothetical salvation by works, salvation by legalism, in order to proclaim how Jesus deals with our sins through the cross. Paul doesn't need to do that. He proclaims it many, many times without going through that path. At any rate, as we've said, he has another concern altogether in view here. The whole difficulty that makes Paul pit himself against how the Old Testament itself understands Deuteronomy 27 is removed. If we take away the idea that there's this unstated assumption in Paul's argument, that he doesn't say everything that he wants to say. The whole thing that Paul is drawing from Deuteronomy 27, 26 is right there in Galatians 3:10. We're just misunderstanding what under a curse means. Let me explain. We've already seen that Paul is concerned about the blessing of Abraham. We've already seen that the only way for Gentiles to get that blessing is to be brought into Abraham. And we've already seen that that cannot happen as long as Abraham, in other words, his seed, as long as Abraham remains under the law. The problem that Paul is underscoring in Galatians 3:10 is that Israel cannot and may not simply say, oh, this is a problem, so we have to jump out from under the law. They can't do that. They're under a curse. Being under a curse means, it doesn't mean accursed. Deuteronomy 11:29 says that the curse was to be placed upon Mount Ebal. I don't think I've met anybody who thinks that Mount Ebal was accursed. Right? So there's some flexibility in the language. Under a curse here seems to mean that you are under an oath. You are bound by a curse to act in a certain way. Israel is bound by a curse to remain under the Mosaic law, to do everything it requires. Those who are of the law are under a curse. That again doesn't mean they are accursed. It means that they have a curse hanging over their heads. If you walk away from this law, you're going to have this curse fall on you. That curse fences them in. It keeps Israel under the law, separate from Gentiles. Paul says something similar in his other letter that says so much about the law, although in that context he isn't dealing narrowly with the promise of Abraham concerning the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. In other words, you can't just simply opt out. Paul's come along and he's using the no big deal. I can just opt out of the law and I'll go this way. It's not the way it works. He was under an oath to stay put. And that is the dilemma here in Galatians. If the promise to Abraham cannot be fulfilled as long as Israel remains under the law, and if Israel is bound by a curse oath to so remain under the law, we've got a problem. It would appear that the promise has run stuck against two immovable objects that are mutually contradictory. But we obviously can't finish the entire passage today, and I do want to look further in detail at the solution later. But obviously I don't want to leave us hanging here either. So in closing, I want us to see how Israel's dilemma is resolved. And the answer in Galatians 3 is the same as it is in Romans 7. We hinted earlier that verse 13 is the resolution to verse 10. And so it is. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us. Who's us? Israelites. From the curse of the law. What curse? The curse for leaving the law. The curse against breaking away from the Mosaic covenant. I'm not going to go into the passage that Paul quotes from there. It's another passage from the law. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That'll have to wait. But the point that Paul is making is that Christ, who was himself born under the law, as Paul will put it in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 4, Christ has borne the curse against apostasy from the Mosaic Law. Even though he was the faithful one, he bore the judgment due to those who break covenant. And that means that those who are in Christ are set free. That curse for leaving the law has been borne. And that's why Paul says to his fellow believing Jews in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." See, what Paul was saying in Romans 7 is the law held people under it, like a husband. And the only way to get out from under that is to be part of Christ who has died, and therefore we died with him and are therefore no longer under that law. The law binds a man as long as he lives, but if he dies with Christ, he has been released. And in this way, the seed of Abraham moves out from under the law, and Gentiles can be engrafted into Abraham, not by becoming law-abiding Israelites, but as Gentiles, just as was promised to Abraham. Now, in terms of where the rubber meets the road with this passage, I just want to focus on one quite simple thing. There's so much more we can draw from as we move through the passage in Galatians, move further. But the reading of Galatians 3:10 that I've just supplied for us gets us away from what I think is actually a rather damaging view of God. You would never say to your child, "If only you love me and obey me absolutely perfectly, I will love you and keep you in the family." Would you ever say that to your kid? Well, of course not. You know that your child is, no matter how well you discipline, your child is going to offer you less than perfection, just as you offer to God less than perfection. You know that his discipline is perfect. But your love is bigger than that. Well, isn't God's love for his people bigger than your love for your children? Now, I know the objection. Unlike God, you yourself are a sinner, so you couldn't possibly require perfection, whereas God could. But that objection, too, does not hold. For the Psalms remind us that God is a Father who remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. His covenant with Israel was not such that he offered some theoretical, hypothetical salvation on the basis of merit and then slid in forgiveness through the back door. No, he always, always accounted for the dust of his people. He always pointed them to grace. And that's good news for us. It reminds us that God isn't standing over us with a big stick. "Ha! You broke the law! You broke the law!" Right? He isn't doing that. He is our loving Father. And that doesn't mean that as we take his commandments one by one, we could say, well, God knows I'm imperfect, and therefore he doesn't actually care whether I actually obey this. It's just a theoretical standard. It doesn't matter. I don't have to obey that one, or really that one, any of them. Doesn't mean that, does it? Of course not. Again, it's the same way in your family. When you lay down the rules for your household, you think, "Well, my children aren't going to follow these rules perfectly anyway, so it's almost pointless to lay them down." You don't say to your children or imply to them, "I know you kids aren't going to live up to these, so they don't really matter." Is that how your parents treat you? Say, "Here's this rule, but don't worry about it." I suspect not. That's just absurd, isn't it? But that doesn't stop you parents from teaching your kids that they are to feel secure in your love. That you will love them and forgive them and lead them. Both the commandments and the grace are equally serious. They're both well meant. They're both real. Beloved in Christ, we need to learn and relearn the fatherhood of our loving God. We are dust. And he remains the creator who made the man of dust. He remains the creator who breathes his spirit into children of dust. We are frail, and he remains the God who makes his strength complete in our weakness. May we draw closer and closer to the heart of this God, this Father, and love him because he has first loved us. Amen. This time we will sing in response from our Cantus Christi, page 240.
Please stand.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room.
We'll take up tithes and offerings. We'll do our normal offering first. We'll do the missions offering second. Thank you.
Beloved in the Lord, our feast together at this table forms and marks out the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. For the Apostle Paul says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together one wine and drink flows and mixes together, so too when we share this table, God places His stamp upon us as His people, and forms us as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as we feed upon Him. Because of this, the Apostle also calls upon us to discern this body that is formed at this table, that we honor one another as the body of Christ, and thus honor Christ, who is its head. So also our Lord instructs and warns us that when we wish to make our offering upon the altar, but remember that our brother has something against us, that we are to be set right with our brother before we offer our gift. For the one who feasts at the table of Christ's peace must live in peace with Christ's people. For the one who blesses Christ's people will be blessed, and the one who curses Christ's covenant people will be cursed. We therefore have come to this feast to receive, celebrate, and further the peace and reconciliation which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us through His death. As a sign and token of our fidelity to Christ and His peace, then, let us with the Church of all ages confess our faith in the God of peace, who has bound us together in a common faith, which we affirm together in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we'll now sing.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven.
Participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live, not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen.
Oh,
remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given for you for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. Cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The three in one.
Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.